Welcome, everybody, as we continue our journey through the Epistle to the Hebrews. And this 13th chapter is a reminder to us that the Christian life is more than just a defense of doctrine. It's a necessary part, but also there's practical application of our faith in our daily walk and in our daily lives. Before we take up the first eight verses of this chapter, however, Buddy, would you lead us in the Lord's Prayer, please?
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever.
Amen. Our title tonight is Jesus Christ the Same. And because our Savior is the same, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, that ought to give us a stability in our daily lives and in our daily walk. So, Tom, would you read verses 1 to 8 in chapter 13 for us, please?
That brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. For thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember them that are in bond, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves, also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness. And be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the saint, yesterday, and today, and forever.
Amen. Thank you. This passage is a practical application of the doctrine that we profess to believe, but it shows us, like a good number of the other epistles, how to actually put the profession of faith into practice. Because even James says that we're to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. So here in chapter 13, we see that practical application, specific instructions and admonitions to us of how we ought to live our lives, what we ought to do in relationship one to another as far as other Christians, and keeping in mind that God is our provider and our sustainer, our protector. And thus, the conclusion in verse 8 is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because we are exhorted to be more like Him in every thought, word, and deed, we ought to have that same kind of stability in our lives. Not thrown off course by every wind of doctrine, as the Apostle Paul says, and not to be tripped up by temptations, not to be discouraged by circumstances. And thus here we have in these first eight verses a number of very practical applications of what we should do and what we should not do. Verse 1 starts with, let brotherly love continue. The literal there in the Greek is let Philadelphia continue. And it's not talking about the city. Of course, Philadelphia is one of the churches that is mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's one of the seven churches of Asia Minor. And some nice things are said about the church of Philadelphia. But here we're referring to the very meaning of that term. Brotherly love. The nickname of even our city of Philadelphia is the City of Brotherly Love. But unfortunately, it doesn't come anywhere close to the the kind of level of concern and compassion one for another that the Church of Philadelphia had, and what is intended here by the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews. The brotherly love that should continue among Christians is an outpouring of generosity and hospitality and friendship, self-sacrificial feelings towards particularly fellow believers. And it says, let that brotherly love continue. The word continue is a word which means ongoing, continually, forever. And thus it's intended to apply to all aspects of our lives. But for the most part, initially, at least, its focus is in our relationships with other believers. The second verse speaks of the fact that sometimes we might even, in our practice of our hospitality, we might even entertain angels unawares. And of course, there were two very good examples in their history where that was the very case. In Genesis 18, Abraham had encountered three men who he thought to be angels, who turned out to be two angels and the pre-incarnate Christ, as they were on their way to Sodom to judge the city, to execute the wrath of God upon wickedness and upon unbelief. And then in Genesis 19, the two angels who visited Lot, he took them into his house, he protected them. And though he wasn't entirely right in the solution that he had initially to the demand of the wicked men of the city to send the angels out to them, that they might have their wicked way with them, nevertheless, Lot did the right thing in taking them in protecting them, in shielding them from the hostility of the wicked men of Sodom. And of course, there were other examples in the scripture of entertaining strangers, those who had a common fear of God. Rahab is mentioned as such. It's not just a trait of the Hebrews. This was a Gentile from the city of Jericho, one who would generally be regarded as of less than fine moral character. But Rahab had a genuine fear of the Lord, a genuine fledgling faith in the God of the Bible. And therefore, she protected the Hebrew spies, and she shielded them from the hostility of the people of Jericho. And as a result, both she and her entire family were protected when the Israel army attacked Jericho and the walls fell, because she had a scarlet cord in her window. The lives of herself and her family were preserved. And it was because of her faith, because she recognized that the promises of God were true, that they had given the Israeli army great victory over some of the pagan kings of the region, how God had miraculously delivered them with the plagues from Egypt. And thus her faith was rewarded. So we are told that we should practice hospitality one to another, to fellow Christians in particular. And there were a number of reasons for this in the first century church. They didn't have hotels and motels in every town like we do. Even the inns that existed were very dangerous places, places of immorality and violence and great danger. So it was necessary that the early Christians, particularly those who were itinerant preachers, traveling from one town to the next, one region to the next, they needed to seek out fellow believers for lodging and for food, for sustenance. And yet there was also an implication, because many of the Christians were being driven from their homes because of their faith, because of their rejection of the Hebrew traditions. Their families turned on them, their employers turned on them, they lost their jobs, they lost their homes, they lost their possessions, and many times they had to flee for their lives. And as they traveled to unknown regions, unfamiliar areas, they often faced great hardship. And as such, they were dependent upon the hospitality of fellow believers to take them in and to protect them, to provide for their initial needs. This is initially intended to be a prescription for how Christians ought to treat one another, even though they may be strangers. They may not be members of their own local assembly. But nevertheless, they were instructed to be friendly and hospitable to them, to provide for them. This reality soon became a matter of exploitation. People recognized that the early Christians had this mindset and this method of practice, and sometimes the frauds took advantage, even to the point that the early church leaders later in that first century issued a list of counsel to the many churches throughout the region, advising them of how they ought to deal with travelers, with strangers, those who profess to be Christians, and particularly cautions as to how they might recognize the frauds. They were advised that they should give lodging and food for one night, and if the extreme necessity was such, that perhaps two. But if the stranger stayed for 3 days or tried to stay longer, they were to be recognized as not what they professed to be. And on that third day, when they were authorized and instructed to show them out the door, they were advised further not to give them any money, because there were those who took advantage of the generosity of the Christians, the trusting nature of the believers in their willingness to help anyone who is in need. So the early church leaders, in practicing the good stewardship of the resources that God has given the people of God, they were given specific instructions as to how to recognize the frauds. Some today use this instruction here in Hebrews 13 as a blank check to mandate that anyone who is a Christian must practice unrestricted generosity to anybody and everybody, regardless of their motives, regardless of their beliefs, regardless of whether they are practicing their lives according to the laws of the land. But this passage is addressed specifically to the issue of how Christians ought to practice brotherly love, care and compassion first and foremost to fellow believers. And then, of course, if the resources are sufficient, if the blessings of the Lord are such, then we are authorized to show care and concern for the needs of others less fortunate. But the prescription for the sustenance of the poor and the widows and the orphans is primarily and first and foremost within the assemblies of the local churches. The reference in verse 2, though, about entertaining strangers unawares or angels unawares is a reminder to us that as we experience strangers, as we experience people who are not known to us, that they may very well be angelic beings on a mission of the Lord. And therefore, we are to be alert to opportunities to represent Christ, to serve Him, and to look out for the needs of those who are true believers and true servants of our God and our Savior. This passage then carries to another application as to how Christians ought to deal one with another. We're instructed in the next verse to be compassionate, to be concerned with those who are in bonds. At that particular time, even as today, there are many parts of the world where Christians are persecuted for their faith. And it was not uncommon for people to be imprisoned because of their expression of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They may have run into financial difficulties and debt because of losing their jobs because of their faith in Christ. And therefore, they might find themselves in debtor's prison. And the Christian is advised to be compassionate to those who are in bonds, particularly those believers who have been imprisoned for their faith. Then, of course, too, that can be extended to a concern, a gospel evangelistic concern for those who are in prison, those who are being punished for commission of a crime, realizing that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that those who have been convicted of criminal activity also are in need of a Savior. And that fact has motivated prison ministries throughout many churches down through the ages. And we too have been involved in such a venture for more than 20 years now. But this exhortation to care and compassion for those who are imprisoned, those who are in bonds because of the faith, is a reminder to us that we, like they, are in the body. And this, the illustration that is sometimes used is that if we injure our toe or our finger, the entire body feels it. The nerve connections send the pain signal to the rest of the limb or to the brain. The entire body feels the pain of an injury. And thus, the reminder to us that even as all Christians, regardless of their status in the church, whether they're church leaders or whether they're part of the congregation, we all have various spiritual gifts and all have a role to play. Paul represents it as some of us being eyes and ears and hands and feet. And thus we all have various roles to play in the carrying out of the commission of good works that have been foreordained for Christians before the foundation of the world. So there is that responsibility to show some care and concern for other believers who are persecuted for their faith, to pray for them, to support them financially if possible, to be concerned with their situation, even to make attempts to free them from prison, to free them from slavery, to provide for their general well-being. The next verse is a endorsement of marriage in the family. It's a reminder that marriage is honorable in all. And this, of course, refutes the notion of some that those who are called to preach the word of God must not be married. That approach has been adopted primarily by Rome, but it has been raised at other times in other denominations or other churches down through the years. But this is a reminder that marriage is honorable in all. God endorses marriage. He established the institution back in the second chapter of Genesis. He said that it is proper for a man to leave his father and mother and to take a wife, and that they should become one flesh. And thus, he's endorsing marriage in the family. The Lord's first miracle occurred at the wedding at Cana. He took time out of his traveling schedule to honor his mother's request to go to the wedding and to show his support for the newly married couple, and indeed to perform the miracle of changing the water into wine to provide for the needs of the families there, to show his supernatural power over the things of creation. And this then is a reminder to us of the necessity to treat marriage as an honorable institution. The trend in society today is to live together without marriage. And that is not in God's will. That is not God's purpose. The instruction is for an emphasis upon marriage and the family. And we see God's standard of holiness expressed here, that we're reminded that whoremongers and adulterers he will judge. The word whoremongers there has to do with fornication, acts of immorality prior to marriage, but it also talks about violation of the marriage vows in affairs with other individuals. And we're reminded here that God will judge that. He is aware of the violations of such sins. The Bible presents them as not only sins against others, but sins against one's own body. And therefore, the emphasis upon morality, upon holiness, upon faithfulness in marriage. We also see here an exhortation to not be covetous, to be content. And covetousness, of course, is the opposite of contentment. Contentment is one of those attributes of the Christian, the fruits of the Spirit that we're exhorted to pursue, to remember that God is the owner of the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's able to provide our needs, our every need. He's the giver of all good things, the Scripture says. And it's only human nature, in many respects, to want more. Particularly in a materialistic society, we have a cultural pressure to have the newest and the biggest and the best. But Paul had said that he had learned to be content in whatever situation he found himself, whether he was rich or poor, whether he was sick or whether he was healthy, whether he was free or whether he was in bonds, whatever his circumstance, he had learned to be content, to trust the Lord to provide. And here we see a quotation of God's promise to his people, that I will never leave you nor forsake you. That, of course, is found numerous places in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Deuteronomy 31:6 makes that promise to the faithful of Israel. Joshua is given that same promise through the lips of Moses as he is speaking God's promise to be with Joshua as he takes over the leadership of Israel as the death of Moses approached. The leadership of Israel was being turned over to the next generation, to Joshua, that faithful spy who, along with Caleb, had returned and reported the goodness of the land that flowed with milk and honey. And though the other spies feared the giants in the land, they thought the fortified cities were too mighty to conquer. The faith of Joshua and Caleb prompted the blessing of the Lord. And unlike the rest of the people of their generation, Joshua and Caleb were promised admission into that promised land. And thus, the instruction from God that he would be with Joshua. Joshua was told repeatedly through the book of Joshua that the Lord says, fear not. And we as Christians sometimes have a tendency to focus on ourselves and our circumstances. We become fearful. We become hesitant. We become doubtful. And yet the instruction of God is to fear not. He is always with us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He's able to provide far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. And thus we can trust him. He will be with us. In the words of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus himself says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And even as he ascended to heaven, he said that I will send you another comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will indwell you, who will seal you, who will teach you all things. And thus, the abiding presence of God himself in the lives of his people. This then should prompt us to boldness, to trust in the promises of the Lord, to remember that he is faithful, that he'll never break his word. His covenant promises, though we fall short in many respects, he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will never let us down. He's the friend who sticks closer than a brother, and he's able to provide for our every need. The hearers of this chapter 13 were also admonished to take note of those who had rule over them, to have respect for them, to remember them. And the one phrase in this exhortation is a reference to their last words. And some see that as a reminder to these early Christians who were being persecuted for their faith, who had witnessed even some of their leaders, like James, being put to death for their faith. Widespread persecution in terms of execution of Christians had not yet really begun throughout the Roman Empire. But nevertheless, there were hardships. There were excommunications from their former jobs, from their families, from their relationships, of all that they had held dear. And yet, in certain circumstances, those like James had suffered even death for the cause of Christ. But these who heard this admonition, who heard this exhortation, are reminded to hear and to remember the last words of even those who have died for the faith, to remember that God sustained them, that as they approached their death, they, in many respects, counted it a privilege to suffer even as Christ had done, and thus to persevere, to remember that God is sovereign, that he has a purpose in all that he allows in our lives. Even as Romans 8:28 is often quoted, but it's nevertheless an abiding truth of the Word of God, that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. God allows these things to refine us, to sanctify us, to make us holy, to rid us from the corruption of the old nature, and to make us more like Christ. And therefore, whatever he allows in the lives of his people is ultimately for his glory and for our good. And thus, the conclusion in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is an affirmation of the deity of Christ. It's a reminder that, you know, as it is said in the Old Testament, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The extension of this description to the Lord Jesus Christ being the same yesterday, today, and forever, it's a reminder of his deity. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the Son of God, the one who was in the beginning with God, and the one who in the beginning was God, in the words of the Apostle John. And thus, Jesus Christ is God. He's unchanging. And because Jesus Christ is unchanging, then we are reminded as Christians of the need to not be discouraged, to not be deterred by obstacles or challenges to our faith, even persecution, to hold fast, to resist the temptation, even as these Hebrew Christians were so severely admonished not to turn back, not to give up. But we are reminded of the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the absolute holiness and perfection and purpose of Christ, particularly in the lives of his people. And thus, the practical application of the doctrinal portion of the Epistle to the Hebrews then has tangible effects in the lives of his people. And thus, we too as Christians ought to show forth those evidences of the faith. John the Baptist had challenged the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes, "Where are your fruits meet for repentance?" It was a reminder to them, as it is to us, that if we profess a faith in God, there ought to be that evidence of the faith. James said, "Faith without works is dead." And that is, of course, a reminder that there must be some tangible evidence of that which we claim to believe. It doesn't mean that we can earn our salvation, but it does mean that if we are truly believing in this God of the Bible, that there ought to be, and there must be, an evidence of the practice, the daily exercise of that faith in our lives. And here in these first 8 verses, we see some very readily identifiable ways in which we might live our daily lives in relationship one to another, to serve the Lord, to be hospitable to strangers, to look for opportunities to serve other believers and to provide for their needs, to not be selfish or covetous, but to be content in whatever God has blessed us with, to be good stewards of all that he has given us, and to look to him to sustain us in whatever circumstances we might find ourselves, that he would receive all the honor and glory, for he is the giver of all good things. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding